That was beautiful. I'm glad that you guys did that so that now, even if I butcher this, you guys have had a good reason to be here this morning. I didn't get invited to sing in the quartet, though. A little upset about that. Where'd Jeff go? He's sneaky. Anyways, I am grateful to be here with you this morning, grateful for the opportunity to speak to you. And I got to preach like 2 years ago when I first got here, and you guys have never asked me to preach since. So hopefully I can redeem myself, I guess, this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be getting to that in a minute. The reality of it is I actually hate to preach. Not because I have any kind of fear of standing in front of a crowd or of public speaking or anything. I actually have a fear of this position, of this pulpit. Just because I know that the words that I speak, the words that could come out of these lips will never satisfy you. And that as I think through the long list of extraordinary Christians, men and women who have stood in this position, have stood behind a pulpit, it's humbling. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to speak in front of you. And I know that there's some of you out there that could speak more eloquently or could maybe reveal a deeper theological truth than I ever will. And so instead of trying to explain some deep mystery of the faith or convince you of some theological position, I just want to share my heart with you, with my family, this morning. And so I know that this is a little overused, and it's probably oversaid, and I know, but I really believe we are living in a very desperate time. We are surrounded by very desperate people. And in fact, I, as the student minister here, I have submersed myself into a generation that has rebelled against the regimented religion of the generations before. And before we get angry at them for that, which is our initial response, isn't it? Our initial response is to think that they've turned their back on Christianity, they've turned their back on the Southern Baptist Church, or they've turned their back on God, and we get angry at them for it. That's our initial reaction. But before we do, remember that your generation, my generation, did the same thing. Every generation has a tendency to run countercultural to the generation before it. Think about it. The 60s generation was rebelling against the authoritarian, war-hardened parents of the 50s. And the 70s generation was rebelling against the immoral and free-spirited hippie parents from the 60s. The 80s generation was rocking out in rebellion against the properness of their parents from the 70s. The 90s generation rebelled against the lack of structure from their parents from the 80s. And now we have this generation that frankly doesn't care how to be like the successful generation of their parents from the 90s. In fact, they don't care about the answer to the question how at all. The question they want answered, the question they want to know is why. They don't care to know how to be successful or how to go to college or how to make good grades or how to accomplish things in life. They don't want to know the answer to the question how, which is what we've been trying to tell them. The answer that they want to know is why. Why do I want to be successful? Why do I want to make good grades? Why do I want to do things like that with my life? Why do I want to make money? Why do I want to go to church? Why do I even want to be a Christian? That's the question they're answering, or they're asking. We're trying to tell them how to do it. This is how you become a Christian. They just simply want to know why. And the hard thing about us with that question is that Fort Mitchell Baptist Church is not the answer. Fort Mitchell Baptist Church is not why you want to be a Christian or why you want to live the Christian life. The answer to that question is because of the abundant and the eternal life found in Jesus Christ. But we haven't always told them that. Instead, I think instead, not just our church, but instead American Christianity, or the Christian leaders of America, have looked at this generation and we've turned our back on them because we think that they're disrespectful and we think that they're angry. So we've turned our back on them and we've left them searching desperately for something to believe in. And they're searching very hard. And so I hope we understand, though, that this is just a continuation of a problem that's been going on for generations. Barna Research Group released a survey or whatever, research, a poll, I don't know, whatever you call it. They released something with a bunch of cool information in it. And they actually asked thousands of people from every generation. They asked them seven questions. And essentially, those were seven questions that would define an evangelical Christian. They were questions such as that you believe that the Bible is true in everything that it says, that it's the inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose from the grave, and is coming again. One of the questions was that you believe Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. One of the questions is that you believe that there is a heaven and there is a hell. That you believe that Satan is not just the embodiment of evil, but is a real person or real being. So there were seven questions like that. I know that wasn't seven, but that's to give you an idea. They all basically are what the Bible says. And hopefully we all believe all of them. And they passed these surveys out to thousands of people from every generation. And if you answered yes to all these questions, then they would define you as an evangelical Christian. Basically seven questions that are pretty clearly defined in Scripture. That God is eternal was one of them, and that he created the world. Whatever number we're on. There's seven of them. And they came out with a pretty startling, I think, finding. 65% of the World War II generation answered yes to all seven of those questions. 65%. Two out of every three people from the World War II generation could be defined as a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. By the way, I would have loved to have grown up in that America. If you grew up in that America, consider yourself blessed. Because I've got to raise my children, Nuke and Lucy, in a world that is far from two out of three people being Bible-believing evangelical Christians. But 65% of the World War II generation answered yes to all seven of those questions. Then there was a dramatic drop to the baby boomer generation. Only 35% of baby boomers answered yes to all seven of those statements of truth. And then when they took the poll from all the teenagers and young adults, 4% answered yes to all seven questions. 4% said that they believed all seven of these statements to be true. Seven statements that define what it is to be a Christian, essentially. That's a startling reality. It's a reality that has forced us to completely change and alter everything we know about student ministry in America. Church, we've got to do something. We've got to get involved. If you're in here and you're a parent or you're a grandparent or you're an aunt or an uncle of someone of the younger generation, then my plea with you this morning is to get involved. That we can't sit by and not do anything. See, like never before, there are unchristian teenagers with unchristian parents living in unchristian homes. And frankly, I can't reach all 96% of teenagers by myself. It can't happen. And so really, we kind of need to return to what the Bible actually says. We've got to disciple our own children. If you're a grandparent, get involved and disciple your grandchildren. Grab your nieces and nephews, disciple them. Because if you think about it, think about the numbers. At Dixie High School alone, there's about 3,000 students. And that's just 9 through 12th grade. If 4% of them are Bible-believing evangelical Christians, that means that there are 2,880, if my math is right. 2,880 students within a couple miles, that doesn't even count Beechwood, within a couple miles of our church that either need somebody to tell them about Christ or need somebody to help them understand who Christ really was and what it really means to be a Christian. And this is the world that we're about to live in. This is the world that my children are going to grow up in. And so my hope is that every parent in here, every grandparent, that you would be discipling your children. Because there's not a church in America that has the manpower or the resources or the people to disciple all of these unchristian teenagers, as well as all the church teenagers. And so we've got to step in and get involved in the situation and make Jesus famous in your home. That we would make Jesus famous in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our neighborhoods. That we would spend our lives making him famous. And that we would tell our kids when they have their baseball team has a game or practice, or their football team has a game or practice on a Sunday morning that's going to keep them out of church, we tell them, no, I'm sorry, but you have more important things to do than play baseball. That's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? I actually know a guy that did that. His name was Carl Black, and his son, Doug Black, is a good friend of mine. He's about 10 years older than me. And his dad would come and drag him out of practice, baseball practice, every single Wednesday because his dad said, you have more important things to do than play baseball on a Wednesday night. You're going to be in church. And that was before they actually started doing this stuff on Sunday mornings. And we tell our kids and get across the mentality that there are more important things for you to be doing on a Sunday morning than playing a sport or sleeping in because you stayed up late the night before. What would happen if we as a generation, if we as a church say that? By the way, Doug Black ended up playing AAA minor league baseball, so it didn't hurt him too much that his dad did that. The way I figure, I'm going to raise Luke that way. The way I figure it is if he's good enough, then the coach won't care that he's not there on Sunday morning games. And if he's not good enough, then it really doesn't matter anyway, so, right? So, but my hope is essentially that each of us would die for the King. And the great thing about doing that is that we would not be alone. And so walk with me for a second as we journey through the history of what God has done and the legacy that he has left with humanity. As we start in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says this, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of by what is invisible. By faith, Abel was commended as a righteous man. I'm sorry. Yeah. When God spoke well of his offerings. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. By faith, Noah, when warned about things yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Skipping down to verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. I hope that my spiritual descendants would be like that of Abraham's, countless. That we could have that kind of a mark and leave that kind of a legacy in this world and in this generation. Skipping down to verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Down to verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned upon his staff. By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. By faith, Moses' parents, did you know that they were in here, by the way? I actually didn't. Not Moses, but Moses' parents, by faith, they made the Hall of Fame. Hall of Faith, whatever you want to call it. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, or in our case, the treasures of America. May I be disgraced for the sake of Christ than to enjoy the treasures that America has to offer. Because he was looking ahead to his reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, and he persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Let Fort Mitchell Baptist Church be more like that of Israel than that of Egypt. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. And by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while others were still chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. By the way, this is a major reason that a lot of this generation has a disconnect with American Christianity, because they read things like this and then they look at our lives and they say, Mom, Dad, I believe and I know and I understand that you believe this stuff. But when I read what this says and then I look at your life, I'm sorry, but Mom, Dad, it just doesn't line up. It doesn't follow. So I just don't know that I can believe that, because I don't know that you really do. And I know that's not something that we'll all struggle with. That's something that I'm going to struggle with, every one of us. The fact is, it's true. We are so blessed to live in an America where we don't have to worry about someone walking in these doors and gunning us down or sawing us in two, because we worship our God and our King. Bottom line is, do we really take serious what we believe? Does it show in the way that we live? Because if we do, then I believe verse 38 will apply to us as well. That these are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And verse 40, an awesome truth. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And the legacy of what God has done and is doing to the heritage of humanity continues and goes on and on. And that we are part of the next chapter, that we, as you turn the page, that we're written in that story. In fact, it goes on with men such as Brother Andrew, who risked his life to smuggle Bibles through the Iron Curtain of the Soviet Union. He was redeemed by God, and this Dutchman became a daring messenger of hope, smuggling scripture through the closed borders and equipping persecuted Christians behind the Iron Curtain of the USSR. By faith, men such as Jim Elliot, who was a missionary and a martyr. There's a powerful movie about his life, Into the Spear. I encourage you to watch it if you never have. He wanted to reach the unreached, cannibalistic people in the jungles of South America, and it would cost him his life. But his wife would pick up the torch. An entire people group would hear the name of Christ, and their lives would be changed. Because of their faith. Men like John Bunyan, who accepted Christ in a prison cell, will later write the classic Christian novel, Pilgrim's Progress. Men such as William Carey, who is a missionary to India. He is known as the father of missions, because while the rest of Christian Europe sat in their cozy medieval churches that are all barred and the doors are all locked right now, William Carey said, I am not content and I am not satisfied with a world of people going to hell. So he did something about it, and he pursued his dream of proclaiming the name of Christ to the rest of the world. The first modern-day missionary. Women such as Amy Carmichael, who was a Protestant Christian missionary in India. She opened an orphanage and founded a mission there. She served in India for 55 years without furlough, without a vacation, without ever once taking a break, because as she would say, the work is far too important. Jonathan Edwards, a revival preacher. He's famous for delivering the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he also would pave the way for the Second Great Awakening in colonial America. And Edwards is widely acknowledged to be America's most important and original philosophical theologian. Men such as Billy Graham, the people's evangelist. And through his crusades, Graham has preached to more people around the world than any other person in history. As of 2008, Graham's lifetime audience, including radio and television broadcast, has topped 2.2 billion people. And millions have received Christ because of it, through his message. And he has become a spiritual advisor to many U.S. presidents and has been listed as number 7 on Gallup's list of most admired people for the 21st century. Men such as Patrick Hamilton, we know him as St. Patrick. He was enslaved as a boy in Scotland, and he would escape slavery and flee to England only to return to the people of Scotland as a missionary boldly proclaiming the name of Christ to the people that enslaved him, and he would die for it. They'd kill him for it. C.S. Lewis, Christian author of the 20th century. His greatest work is probably Mere Christianity, where he elegantly defended the Christian faith in the face of the persecution of a nation that was, where Christianity was dying. And as the rest of England and the rest of all of Europe basically said, this myth that we've always believed in called Christianity, we're not gonna follow that anymore, we're gonna do our own thing. And C.S. Lewis stood boldly and said, this is the truth upon which I will stand. Men such as Eric Liddell, who was a winner of the men's 400 meters in the 1924 Summer Olympics. If you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, it's based on him. He was born in China as the son of a missionary, and he would actually later return there as a Protestant missionary later in his life, despite the immense persecution that Christians experienced under the communist Chinese rule. One of my favorites, David Livingston. He's a world-famous missionary from Scotland who took God's light to Africa, and despite losing his wife and a child, and eventually his own life, to that continent. He would say, quote, I place no value on anything I may have or possess, except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. We could change a generation if we had that kind of an attitude. And he successfully lived out his dream and took the light of God to an entire continent. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, he eventually told the Catholic leadership that I no longer want to serve your traditions, but I want to serve the God of your traditions. And he didn't want to create dissension, but to restore the faith of the church back to its biblical foundations. And we have the Word of God in our hands today in large part because of what he did and the stand that he took. And I believe that in many ways, this generation has a lot of the same ideas or mentality that Martin Luther had. That when they walk into our churches, they sit in our pews and they think to themselves, we don't want your traditions. And there's nothing wrong with traditions, guys. I understand that. Pretty much every tradition is founded on some great moment or a powerful fact that it brings people standing face to face with God. There's nothing wrong with traditions. But this generation doesn't care about them. Really that simple. They don't want our traditions. They just simply want us to show them the God of our traditions. Men such as Dwight L. Moody, a great Bible teacher and evangelist, he's sometimes referred to as the father of evangelical Christianity. And he said this, quote, someday you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Well, don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1855. And that which is born of the flesh may die. Was born of the Spirit shall live forever. By faith, women like Lottie Moon spent and gave her life as a missionary to China. We celebrate her in the winter. And she spent her, she would often go weeks without food. And she experienced years upon years of rejection and isolation as the people of China would refer to her as the devil lady, with her unknown religion and her unknown God. But her work would eventually prove to be very fruitful. And China has a lot of the Christian foundation that it has today because of women like Lottie Moon, among others. George Mueller, a man that provided homes and education to over 120,000 children in England. One time, a friend of his invited him to come and tour the factory that he was a manager of. And by the end of that day, that factory had shut down production as all of the workers went and started having a revival with George Mueller. I don't think that I've ever heard a story or anything about any of our workplaces ever being shut down because God works so powerfully through each and every one of us to reach the other people that we work with. These are the great and extraordinary people that God has worked through. Other men such as John Newton, the former slave trader, Christ redeemed him and he became a Christian in the greatest opposition to the slave trade, and of course he's most famous for penning the words of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Men such as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great orator, the prince of preachers, the great evangelist. In his lifetime, he would preach to about 10 million people, often up to 10 times a week in different places. Arguably no other author, Christian or otherwise, has more material in print than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Billy Sunday, the baseball player turned preacher. He's born into poverty in Iowa, and he spent years in an orphanage before working odd jobs and playing for local baseball teams. And eventually, his speed and agility provided him the opportunity to play baseball in major leagues, where he played for 8 years. But then he was converted to evangelical Christianity in the 1880s, and Sunday left baseball for the Christian ministry. And he gradually developed his skills as a pulpit evangelist in the Midwest, and then during the early 20th century, became the nation's most famous evangelist. Sunday attracted the largest crowds of any evangelist before the advent of the electronic sound system. And my favorite on the whole list, James Hudson Taylor. He's the first missionary to take God's word into inland China. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission, which is still in existence today as the OMF International. Taylor would spend 51 years in China. The society that he began was responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries to the country, who began 125 schools that directly resulted in 18,000 Christian conversions, as well as the establishment of more than 300 workstations in all 18 provinces, and this in communist China. He would lose 4 of his children and his beloved wife, Maria, to the cause of Christ in China. And yet he still said, quote, "If I had $1,000, I would give it all to China. And if I had 1,000 lives, China should have all of them. No, not China, but Christ." Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? Corrie ten Boom, the heroic modern-day saint evangelist. She helped many Jews escape the Nazis during World War II. Chet Bitterman, a little lesser-known name. He entered Columbia, South America with his wife and daughters to translate the Bible into a native language there, and he was kidnapped by terrorists on January 19, 1981. 7 weeks later, he was shot dead, a single bullet to the chest. 8 months before he entered Columbia, he penned this in his journal. "Maybe this is just some kind of self-inflicted martyr complex, but I find this reoccurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred for him in his service in Columbia." And in 3 words, "I am willing." Are we willing to completely die to ourselves? Are we willing to die for the King? To allow our preferences, everything that we know and everything that we love, to die for the King? John Wesley, Methodist founder, he encouraged people to experience Christ personally. George Whitfield, revival preacher, was an Anglican itinerant minister. He helped spread the Great Awakening in the North American colonies, and his ministry had a tremendous impact on American ideology. John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English. Charles Finney, his influence on the Second Great Awakening was enough that he has been called the father of modern revivalism. Finney was known for his innovations in preachings and religious meetings, such as having women come pray in mixed-gendered meetings, and also something called the anxious seat, or what we still use today, known as the altar call. You guys know that Charles Finney was the one that kind of started that whole thing, where people would come and be prayed for if they were considering giving their life to Christ. Also, he would publicly censure individuals by name in his sermons and in his prayers. I'm glad we don't do that still, because that would be, you know, saying, I don't know, Billy, that what you did on Saturday, that God would approve of that from the pulpit. That'd be pretty awesome, unless it was your name being called out. So I'm glad we don't still continue that one. But these are the great men and women, the cloud of witnesses of which surround us as they stand upon the gates as we try to storm them, and they cheer us on and celebrate us and say, keep marching, keep moving forward, and don't give up, don't let up, keep going. And the legacy, the beat continues on and on and on, even today. Terry Fields, our pastor, it's completely evident that God's hand has been working in the life of our church and in Terry's life to bring the two together for such a time as this. Kelly Weehee, whom God forced to sit and be patient through a period of her life when she couldn't understand why God had given her the passions and the talents and the gifts that he had. But doesn't it all make sense now, Kelly? Jeff Blankenship, our music minister, serves here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I don't know if you guys know this, but Jeff is not a full-time lawyer and a part-time music minister. I know from playing in this band up here, he gives his entire life to this music ministry. Everything that he is, everything that he has, he gives it to this church and to this ministry here. And on the side, he works as a full-time lawyer. Heather Ratliff, whom God has brought up in this church, and I believe he brought her up here to be a passionate foundation that gives life and energy to this body. Not the building or the bricks, but the body of Christ, which is us. And now serving as our children's minister. Josh Jumps, sitting back there in the sound booth every single Sunday. And Paige Gooch, who exhausts herself through the week, magically putting the things that instantly appear on the screen together. Someone actually has to do that. All the volunteers that assisted with Share the Love, every Sunday school teacher, every one of you that are going to help out with Vacation Bible School, those of you that lead our worship every week from the choir and the band, our deacons, those of you that come here and pull weeds and mow the grass and salt our parking lots and build us soundproof baby rooms and balcony seating when we need it. Each of you who have showed up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, through the good, the bad, and the ugly in the life of Fort Mitchell Baptist Church. We're not just simply the perfect place for imperfect people. We're a place that is made up of the worst of sinners, starting with me. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, if you don't hear another word, hear this. Thank you. Thank you so much for your service, for your sacrifice. You have, and you are, and I pray to God that you will continue to run the race with perseverance, to fight the good fight. And even if you're not recognized as much as you feel you should be here, know one thing, God doesn't forget to recognize you. If we don't see what you're doing here, he is. So keep running. But I also hope you understand that we need you now more than ever. That this generation needs you to stand firm, not on musical preferences or theological convictions, but on the Word of God. And to see, I just hope we understand this generation doesn't need help understanding or being explained the contentions of Calvinism. They need someone to show them what page the book of John is on. Because they don't know. And then they need someone to explain to them the salvation that is offered in these pages through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More so, this generation doesn't care about the answer to the question how. They want to know why. Why does the book of John matter? What difference does it make in your lifestyle day after day after day? They don't care about how to be a Christian until they understand why to be a Christian. And the answer to that question isn't written on the pages of any book. It's written on the pages of your life and of mine. So this generation needs you. Needs each of you, not just me that you give money to come here and be the student minister. It needs every single one of us to get involved, to invest into them, to have a conversation. Go to the local school. Go to any school. And go up to the principal and say, hey, I would like to tutor a couple kids. I'd like to volunteer, you know, a couple hours a week to tutor. I guarantee you that principal will throw a list at you and say, thank God you showed up. You're an answer to a prayer. We've got a ton of kids that need you. And by the way, don't just help them understand how to do math, but help them understand who Christ is. Ask one of these teenagers to come mow your lawn. And if they go to the church, then don't pay them. If they don't go to the church, then you probably do want to pay them. It's like a neighborhood kid or something. But don't just let them come mow your lawn. Either before or after they do that for you, have a nice meal ready for them. Or have a nice big tall glass of sweet tea. And when they come in, if your yard's really huge and maybe in the middle of them mowing your lawn, have them come in and have a conversation with them. Ask them, what's your home like? Are you raised in church? Do you go to church at all? What do you believe about God? Get to know them. Don't try to shove down their throats what you believe. Get to know who they are and where they're at. And just simply live out the answer to the question, why do they want to be a Christian, in front of them. Coach a team. Get involved with a local team. Maybe your child or a nephew or someone plays on a baseball team or a football team. Get involved. Volunteer to coach. But again, don't just tell them how to play or the basics about basketball or soccer. But invest in those kids. Not just their sports, but their spirituality. Tell them about Christ. And don't just tell them, but live it out and show them. And tell them through your actions as well as your words. Christ is. So ask them questions, get to know them more than anything else. Show them with your life why they need to receive the salvation that God has offered them through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by the way, I know a lot of you are sitting there thinking this is kind of uncomfortable and I don't like being asked to do this. And maybe even you're a little offended and you think to yourself, you know, these teenagers, they've never even came and talked to me. These teenagers don't even know my name. Why do I care? Why do they think that I need to go invest in them? Can I tell you guys a secret? They're thinking the exact same thing. These teenagers sit here and they come here to this church, or maybe they don't come here to this church, and you know what they think? Those adults, those Christians over at Fort Mitchell Baptist, they've never once come and talked to me. They don't even know my name. Why in the world would I care about the Jesus whom they say they follow? We've got to take initiative, guys. We're going to lose a generation. So the question you got to be asking is, can you really make a difference? I've got a pretty cool story. I'm going to end with this. Edward Kimball. Maybe you've heard it before. If not, you probably never heard of Edward Kimball. But Edward Kimball was determined to win his Sunday school class to Christ. One of the boys was a teenager by the name of Dwight L. Moody, who tended to fall asleep on Sundays. But Kimball, undeterred, set out to reach him at his place of work at a local shoe store. And so his heart was pounding as he entered the store where the young man worked. And he says, quote, I put my hand on his shoulder, and I leaned over and placed my foot upon a shoebox, and I asked him to come to Christ. But Kimball left that store thinking that he had botched the job. His presentation of the gospel seemed halting, and he was downcast. Moody, however, left the store that day a new person and eventually became the most prominent evangelist in America. And then on June 17, 1873, Moody arrived in Liverpool, England for a series of crusades. The meetings went poorly at first, but then the dam burst and the blessings began to flow. And Moody visited a Baptist chapel pastored by a scholarly man named F.B. Meyer, who at first disdained the American's unlettered preaching. But Meyer was soon transfixed and transformed by Moody's message. And at Moody's invitation, Meyer toured America. And at the Northfield Bible Conference, Meyer challenged the crowd, saying, "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, then are you willing to be made willing?" That remark changed the life of a struggling young minister named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman proceeded to become a powerful traveling evangelist in the early 1900s. He recruited a converted baseball player named Billy Sunday. And under Chapman's eye, Sunday became one of the most spectacular evangelists in American history. His campaign in Charlotte, North Carolina produced a group of converts who continued praying for another such visitation of the Spirit. And in 1934, their prayer was answered. And they invited an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham to conduct a citywide crusade. And it was during that crusade that a man by the name of Billy Graham was converted. And Edward Kimball thought that he had botched the job. We can't do enough for this generation. And I doubt that most of us will ever know enough of the miraculous feats of the Christian heroes that have gone on before us. The church, we're in danger of losing a generation. I don't think God's going to let it happen, and I know that God won't let it happen. In every single generation, God has always risen up ordinary men and women whose lives were completely devoted to Christ, and through them did extraordinary things. And nobody knows who God's going to use next, but rest assured, like the judges of old, he's going to rise up a leader. But we can't abandon this generation. We can't sit idly by like Adam in the Garden of Eden, or like the thousands of Christians in the book of Acts who stood there while Stephen was stoned. Don't let that be us. We cannot remain silent. We need to stand up. We need to stand out for Christ. And who knows, God may use you or one of the people that you disciple to become extraordinary. Maybe your name could be written along with these names. So the question, church, is simply, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? But you ought to bow your heads and close your eyes.